Don't you hate it when you order something and you order a bunch of stuff and you get a partial shipment? You ordered all this stuff and maybe you threw in one or two other things at the end just to make the free shipping or just maybe to get the discount or whatever. And so you threw in those little tchotchkes at the end, and then the shipment comes in, and what's the first thing you get? You get the tchotchkes at the end. You don't get the stuff you really wanted. And you wait, and you wait, and then eventually you get the stuff that you actually wanted. Well, there's a place in Scripture where God made us a promise of delivery that we thought was all going to come in one shipment, but it became abundantly clear that He broke it up into two shipments. And thank God that He did, because had He not, then we would all be in deep, deep trouble. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 61. Isaiah chapter 61. This is going to be a difficult one to talk about, so kind of stay with me on this. We're going to have to do things in a little bit of a convoluted order in order to get through this, because there's a lot of stuff going on here, and there are actually two very separate events tied up in this one chapter. Isaiah chapter 61, starting in verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And I want you to just take a pause here and take a breath. Like I said, this is a difficult thing to talk about, but just look at what was promised up to this point. We stopped halfway through verse 2. So we were driving along the road, and in the middle of a busy intersection, we just stopped. And cars around us are honking their horns, and you're wondering, well, why in the world do we stop in the middle of that busy intersection? Before this, well, actually, in this section, it's important to notice who is speaking. We all of a sudden went from the second person to the first person. All of a sudden, we went from you, 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 and they, to I and me. So you have to ask yourself, well, who in the world has spoken here? One thought might be, well, it might be Isaiah himself. But there really is no place in Isaiah where the prophet speaks himself and saying that the Lord has done this to me or for me. It could be God himself, but then how in the world is the Spirit of the Lord God resting upon God Himself? And that's a mystery that in the Old Covenant is difficult to answer. But yet we know that it is something that was coming in the future of Isaiah's time, because Isaiah himself never proclaimed freedom to anyone. Matter of fact, Isaiah died before the events that he was prophesying came to pass. So he could not have caused it to pass himself. So the answer is, well, we're going to wait a little bit, but then we're going to show you the answer. You got to stay at the end to get the answer. You can't give the answer right at the beginning. And then it shifts from the first part, which sounds comfortable. It's sort of like somebody saying, well, I'm going to give you $1,000. I'm going to hit you real hard. It's like, well, okay, can we just stop at the first part? I'll take the $1,000 and don't worry about the hitting me real hard. Because the first part of it, then it goes from the favorable year of the Lord. I want you to notice that distinction. The favorable year of the Lord, which is speaking about some length of time, to the day of vengeance of our God, which is talking about an event or a sudden thing. It's like the year of the Lord, you're driving around a pleasant country road, and then all of a sudden, driving along, you go over a hill, and there's no road there anymore. You've just gone off a cliff. Okay, so that you've got the long stretch of road and the sudden cliff, the vengeance, day of vengeance of the Lord, that you would have toppled over it before you very knew what was happening. To comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning,
the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting. So they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. You've heard of a backhanded compliment. This is almost like a backhanded blessing, because God is saying that I will comfort those who mourn. Well, if you're mourning, it's because somebody died. So it's almost like saying that, here, take this bandage with you. It will stop the bleeding. And you look down and you say, well, I'm not bleeding yet. And the answer is, well, you will be. So you're going to need the bandage, and the bandage will bring you comfort. That's the good news. The bad news is, well, why am I going to need the bandage? Right? Spirit of fainting doesn't sound like good news either. You generally don't faint on a good day with the sun shining. You generally faint when the bombs are falling and everyone around you is dying and people are injured and sick and crawling for help. Then you've got the spirit of fainting in you. Verse 4, then they will rebuild the ancient ruins. They'll raise up the former devastations, and they will repair the ruined cities, the desolations of many generations. First thing we notice is that this can't refer... We got a lot of can'ts in here. What can't this refer to? One of the things this can't refer to is the Babylonian captivity, because then you're not talking about ancient cities and generations after generations and all the rest of it. It's talking about something that's further in the future. But we see some of that today, as we look in Scripture at the ancient names of cities that have not been inhabited for hundreds or thousands of years, and they're on the news. You turn on the news, and there's these cities in the headlines, and you open up Scripture, and you turn all the way back to the Torah, and you find these cities mentioned there, and there they are on the news, and they've got film crews there. And they're filming something that went on there because people are living there. But it's not a full fulfillment of this. Because although the ruined cities are starting to rise up again, you can't call them fully repaired. Verse 5, strangers will stand and pasture your flocks, and foreigners will be your farmers and your vine dressers. But you will be called the priests of the Lord. You will be spoken of as ministers of our God. You will eat the wealth of nations, and in their riches you will boast. Instead of your shame, you will have a double portion. And instead of your humiliation, they will shout for joy over your portion. Therefore, they will possess a double portion in the land. Everlasting joy will be theirs. When I talked about sending film crews to the cities of Israel to film what's going on there, typically, it's not because of a celebration. Typically, it's because a rocket has fallen, or a bomber has gone off, or some other disaster has overcome them. And certainly it has not yet been true that the Jewish people are resting in their land in peace and security, to the place where everyone around is calling them the priests of God Most High. I would say you look at 99.44% of the world does not look upon Jews as priests of God Most High. Probably 99.44% of Jews don't look upon themselves as priests of God Most High. So this is talking about something that is coming even in our future. Verse 8, for I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and the burnt offering, and I will faithfully give them their recompense and make an everlasting covenant with them. Then their offspring will be known among the nations, and their descendants in the midst of the peoples. All who see them will recognize them, because they are the offspring whom the Lord blessed. One of the issues nowadays is that Jews don't want to be recognized all over the world. It's like, you're Jewish. No, I'm not. Because of the trouble that comes with identification with our people. You identify yourself as a Jew, it's generally not a good thing unless you're in the middle of a kosher deli or something. But if you're out in the world, it's generally not a good thing. Verse 10, I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exalt in my God, for he has clothed me, here we are back to first person, with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes the thing sown in it to spring up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring up before all the nations. Plant life is pretty much inevitable unless you concrete something over. There's a process called meadow succession. At one time I was into birds and nature centers and things like that, and there is a principle called meadow succession. I love when people go out to nurseries and buy all these trees and spend hundreds of dollars on trees. In the back of my house, my backyard, I've got these trees, and now some of them are pretty sizable. Some of them are 20 feet tall. I didn't buy a single one of those trees, because meadow succession means that a forest is inevitable. If you have, well, in certain climates, in our climate, a forest is inevitable. If you leave a plot of ground untouched, I also enjoy when these developers plow down some place to make a housing development, and law requires that they plant these twigs. It looks like a tree cemetery, these trees planted on even rows, where they don't have to do that. Just leave it alone, because the growth of plant life and the growth of trees is inevitable. Matter of fact, you have to go out of your way to stop it. You have to keep mowing your lawn. If I stop mowing my lawn, it doesn't stop growing, it keeps growing. So what this is saying is, as inevitable as it is for the earth to bring forth life, so it is that God will cause righteousness and praise to spring up among the nations. It is inevitable. Now, back to that first little piece of this. Oftentimes, prophecy is difficult to understand. Because of that, it is always nice when Scripture tells us what it refers to. Turn with me to Luke chapter 4. I already got 2 out of 4. Luke chapter 4. Starting in verse 14. Luke chapter 4, starting in verse 14. And Yeshua returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through all the surrounding district. He began teaching in all their synagogues and was praised by all. And I believe that early Galilean ministry is talked about in more in the book of John than any other book, because John was with him from the beginning. But Luke doesn't speak about that early Galilean ministry, so he picks up the account of Yeshua's ministry here in Nazareth. Verse 16. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Shabbat and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book and found the place where it was written. And we don't know if it was the portion for the day or if he explicitly went through the scroll, finding it. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. Remember that pause? He stopped there, right at that pause. And he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. If they had pins in those days, it was quiet enough to hear a pin drop. And he began to say to them, "Today the Scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." So there's no doubt in this case as to what this passage refers to, or who the I was, and the me, and the first person, or that third servant of Isaiah. It is abundantly clear that Yeshua said, "You looking for the guy? Here he is. Here I am." That prophecy in Isaiah, today's the day. That day that you've been waiting for 700 years, today is the day. So how do they respond? Verse 22, and all were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. And they were saying, "Is this not Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "No doubt you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. whatever we heard was done at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. Truly I say to you, and he said, truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. But I say to you, in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all the land, and yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath, in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. There were many lepers in Israel at the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them were cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. And all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things, and they got up and drove him out of the city, and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built, in order to throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went his way. So he stands up before them and said, today's the day. And they said, get out of here. They ran him out of town. So what was this thing that was being announced here? Let's look at how Yeshua's ministry fulfills this prophecy in Isaiah. So back to Luke chapter 4, verse 18. We might as well stay here. It's a direct quote. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. And you say to yourself, well, how can God be upon God? Well, then all of a sudden you get into those issues of the Trinity, that we have Yeshua, who was God, who was divine, who was God as much as God the Father, but yet was separate from Him. So you get into all these issues of the persons of God, that all were God and all are the one God, but yet they're all separate persons. And we saw the Spirit of God upon Him in His baptism by John the Baptist, which had occurred back in chapter 2 of Luke, chapter 2, 20, verse 22. It says, the Holy Spirit descended upon Him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came out of heaven, you are my beloved Son, and you I am well pleased. So that was not just symbolic to say the Spirit of the Lord is upon me in this prophecy, but it was something that happened in a visible form. Something that was prophecy fulfilled, not just something you could argue with, but something that happened in a form that was a testimony to all those around. Because He anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. If you could sum up Yeshua's ministry, these few verses would certainly sum it up. Because it was always the case that the proud and the rich and the arrogant were the ones who were driving Him out of town, who were picking up stones to throw, who were thinking of reasons to put Him in jail, where it was the poor and needy that were the ones who came flocking to Him. Sometimes it was the physically poor. Other times it was those who admitted that they themselves were poor in spirit. And they needed that which Yeshua had. That, as we had said from the Torah and the Haftorah reading, the Torah from Deuteronomy 8 and the Haftorah from Isaiah 49, that if we try in our own strength to accomplish things, we shall surely fail. That is true in the physical realm. It is certainly true in the spiritual realm. That the more that we try to justify ourselves before God, the sillier it sounds. There is a portion in one of the Chronicles of Narnia written by C.S. Lewis where this young man falls asleep upon the top of a dragon's hoard, and as a result gets turned into a dragon. And he desires desperately to turn back into a human being. So God tells him to answer the phone. And after that, sort of like one of those movies, those previews you see on the movie. And then, ring, ring, ring. But anyway, that he is turned into a dragon, and God tells him to scratch at the skin, the dragon's skin, to get to the boy inside. And as hard as he scratched, he could not penetrate the surface enough to get rid of the dragon skin. It was only the claws of God that were able to shred the dragon skin and get him back to being a human being. In our own righteousness, we just cannot do it before God. We just don't have the strength or the power or the holiness to overcome a lifetime of unholiness. So he came to proclaim the gospel to the poor, those who understood that they needed it. It's like somebody who stood up on the street corner and said, anybody who needs money, I'll give $1,000 to. And people in their hearts say, I don't need money. I'm not poor, so I'm not going to take it. So God stands up and offers His good news to all those who admit that they need it. He sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind. Those who are held captive by so very many things, physically, He demonstrated release to. Those who were physically infirm, those who were deaf, and even as it says here, those that were blind. It's not like nowadays where people come to meetings and they hope they're going to get healed, and many go away not healed. Anybody who came to Yeshua, no matter what the problem, living or dead, walked away with their problem solved. There is not a single instance of Him ever being unable to help anyone. Those who were blind saw, those who were deaf heard, those who were unable to speak went away singing. Those who couldn't walk went away not just stumbling, but dancing and leaping and rejoicing. Those who were paralyzed went away carrying their own beds. And Yeshua came to proclaim release to the captives physically. But not only that, to set free those who are oppressed, not in the physical sense, but those who desired freedom from the oppression of their slavery to sin. Because evil is like that. You know, it grabs hold of us, and if we don't shake it off, it's sort of like one of these science fiction movies where something reaches out of the ground and grabs you by the ankle, and you look, it's a little tiny bug, and you say, oh, that's nothing to worry about. But the bug grows and grows and grows until finally the person's dead who's carrying it. It's sort of like, you know, some of weird science fiction movies I used to watch. These old black and white classics, so-called, from the 50s, where somebody would poke this thing with a stick and find out that it finally just overcame them. Sin is like that. That when you tell one lie, in order to get out of it, you have to tell another lie. They got to tell a bigger lie to get out of that. You steal something, you got to lie about it. Once you set your lifestyle around stealing, it becomes harder to make a living with honest work. When you walk down the road to immorality and adultery, it's easier to get into than it is to get out of. That the farther down that road you walk, the farther attached you are, the more and more difficult it is to get out of it. It is an irony that mankind, when they think they are exhibiting their freedom apart from God, are in fact the most enslaved to that which will destroy them. That there is no strength in man to overcome that which they are, that is oppressing them. It's almost become a cliche, somebody who says, I can stop whenever I want to. And the answer is, well, why don't you? Well, I don't want to. Well, why don't you want to? And then you go down that way. To proclaim the favorable year of the Lord, certainly the arrival of Yeshua, the favorable year of the Lord, and then that represented God's blessings upon the entire world. Because here we have a new relationship between God and man. We have the indwelling of God's Spirit. Even though it was not a golden age in terms of the physical state of mankind, still in terms of the spiritual state of mankind, it has been glorious because we have seen things that God has done throughout all the world, that stories of wild things that God has done in the lives of so many extend not just to the prophets of Israel, but to all the peoples in all the globe. In every corner of the world we hear reports of people whose lives have been changed, people who were dead set against God, people who had never heard of the God of the Bible, in great peril to themselves, dropping everything, literally, to come to faith in that God. Remarkable, amazing things. But notice he stopped there that he did not go on to read the rest of that passage in Isaiah. Because that is just as much part of his ministry as the first part. But he proclaimed the favorable year of the Lord before the judgment would erupt. That there was that gap that so confuses the Jewish community. Because the Jewish community will read to us the passages talking about Yeshua coming in glory and say, well, and we have to say, well what? Well, where is he? Why didn't he do those things that were prophesied of the Messiah? And the answer is, well, it wasn't time yet. If he did do those things, you'd be dead. Because the time of judgment of God is nothing to yearn for, but thankfully God has provided for us this year of favor of our God. This year of favor for our God. So he stood up and he said, Scripture is fulfilled in their hearing, that we don't have to wait for this part of Isaiah to be fulfilled. But we do have that hope in us to look forward and see that great and coming day of vengeance of our God, which to us who are believers are to him, are to us a great blessing. We got to make sure that we fairly present that to the Jewish community, that we are not hoping for the destruction of Israel, but rather we are hoping for the glorification of Israel. And we are hoping that God finishes his program that goes through the other things that we're reading about in this chapter of Isaiah that would take us past the day of vengeance to the day of glory, the day of blessing, the day when God will truly reign upon this earth and set everything right. He came to set captives free, so let us not be enslaved to anything. Let us put our allegiance fully to God and run the race, as Paul says, without encumbrance, not desiring to be put back under slavery to that which he has already overcome, but rather in the great freedom of holiness and obedience and purity, that we can serve God with a clear conscience, that we can enthusiastically do those things which he has set forth for us to accomplish, not just for his glory, but also for our joy, that we may live the life of a believer without hesitation, without looking back, and without regrets as we await his return in glory. Let's pray. Dearest God and Father, I thank you so very much that you extended your hand of mercy to us, that in you we might be comforted and strengthened, that we might accomplish great things through you. I thank you for the great promises that you've left us that are a guarantee of your return. And we wait in joyful hope for that day when evil will be squashed and things will be set right. I ask that you would keep our hearts set upon you, that we might have you as our hope and your kingdom as our goal, as you await that return of our Messiah and King Yeshua. Amen.